Just a quick preface before I start my sermon here. I'd just like to thank a lot of the members here. I may not be the most personable person out there. I don't go out there and I'm not the most extroverted, but just know that it was encouraging to go to a country that, especially in the circumstances that I went to, and to do a sermon and a church service over in another country. And just know I took a lot of aspects of this congregation with me. I just go down the list for the Hamiltons and Warfels. I, without your constant, studious, earnest ways of how you guys look at the Bible, I would have never had the confidence to go up before those people and talk about that. I want to thank Anthony for helping me with the singing and teaching me stuff out there that would help me when I was supposed to. It's not my talent, but I was sufficient enough to do that. I want to thank Orlando for your adaptability. It did tremendously help me out over there when things weren't going my way, in a sense. Ryan, for your courage. I do appreciate when I see you up there and you still do things, even though I see it that it's uncomfortable. For Gary, your discipline, it tremendously helped me over there, because without that stoicism in the routine of doing things the way the Lord wants it to do, I would have broken, because the circumstances were abnormal, to say the least. Debbie and Lindy, you taught me that we're not slaves to our past and that we can continue on living our new lives under Christ. And it was very encouraging, because the stuff people were saying about me would put me down otherwise if I had not known that we can't be prisoners to our past. And Terry, your encouragement was tremendous. The same way you treat me, I tried treating all the other people over there, and people saw that. For the first time, I wasn't called bitter with these people. So just a little preface. I wanted to thank all of you for that. I know I don't talk to the whole congregation, but to the people that did encourage me, I wanted to say thank you. With that said, the thing I want to talk about, obviously, is it's the Beatitudes. We know that it's a foundational step when the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was talking about. And when I noticed when I was studying with Jeff was, it's almost like a ladder of sorts, where it's a progression of how a Christian will behave, in a sense, and their progress to spiritual maturity. The path of that the Christian walks is not a path that is aimless. It is a path that has clear directions and a destination that is visible. One doesn't have to wonder about what lies ahead, for the Lord gave clarity in the expectations of the journey. In this lesson, we will break down line by line what this journey entails and what Jesus Christ instructed his followers to prepare for. So if we go line by line, the first one we obviously read is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Like any journey, it starts with the first step. The first step of a Christian is obviously hearing the word. How normally when a person hears the word, it's usually because they're in a bad way of sorts. I know when I was trying to study, my father had recently passed, and I was looking for answers, and the denominations and different churches I was going through was not giving me the answers I was wanting, so I turned to the Bible. And I was reading the stories of Christ and every single prophet in the Old Testament and just the things going on, and I was wanting it. I for some reason, it really touched me personally, and I wanted to hear more. But that's where it starts, usually, for many Christians. Some of us, obviously, we were taught that at a very young age, but I wasn't necessarily shown that light that early. I was giving glimpses of it, but for many people, we have to find it through darker means. In Psalms 34:18, it states, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." It again reinforces that thing that Jesus said, that those that are brokenhearted will have a craving for the spiritual. Those who are rich and abundant in life and have all the things that they want typically do not search for answers, for they think they know the truth already. This is further elaborated in Isaiah 66:2. And it reads, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word." The Lord doesn't look for those who are prideful already, and that typically happens to those that are rich in this world. They typically don't, they think they know it already, and that's why the Lord doesn't necessarily, they don't get close to the Lord necessarily. Which again, further elaborated in Luke 18:10-14. And it reads, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" The journey begins with those poor in spirit. This isn't about physical wealth. It's the starting point of the Christian life, recognizing a total spiritual bankruptcy and a need for God. In other words, it is the realization that you cannot save yourself, buy your way into heaven, or rely on your own moral goodness. Without this admission, the rest of the journey cannot begin. Which goes to the next point, is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's interesting about this is the first one is obviously a self-awareness of sorts, but now it becomes action. And it first starts with an internal response. People don't realize that or lack the self-awareness of that true change doesn't begin with you going out to the world and trying to change other people. True change starts with the self first. As stated in 2 Corinthians 7:10, and it reads, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So if we elaborate further on this scripture, if you think about it, worldly people that suddenly go through a bad time, they will start blaming everybody else for their issues. They will start saying, I'm going through this bad situation because my wife or my coworker or my boss or something like that. They will never look internally. That's not the sorrow that God wants. God wants you to look inward to see what needs to be changed inside so that you don't placate yourself, but underlie your life in a way that molds your character to one that he wants you to have. Instead, in Psalm 51:17, it also elaborates a bit further on this. And it reads, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You notice, it's not about, again, it's not about you not changing your ways because you feel other people are the problem. It's about you. You recognize that something needs to change inside of you to comply with what God commands of you. And again, in Isaiah 61:1-3, it states, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So when people realize that something is internally wrong, and in this case it was Isaiah out there in Israel or Judah trying to proclaim and trying to make them change their ways to no avail, sadly. But here's what God values. He values those who go into mourning and then change. The ones that actually try to mitigate or change their evil ways and wicked ways so that they can mitigate their sinful actions, to put them to the side, to finally leave that behind. When somebody finally becomes self-aware enough, this is often seen as the emotional response to spiritual poverty, resulting in one grieving over their own sins and the brokenness of the world. This longing for change will in turn lead a person towards the comfort that God provides. No longer will they say that, oh, I don't need God, or God is just a made-up thing to control people, or things of that sort. They will honestly start looking for the truth. This is the pivot from I don't need anything to I need everything God provides. And because they do that, there's a slight change. It's not a complete change yet, but they start becoming more meek. Which brings us to the next one, is blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness isn't necessarily weakness of like, oh, I'm going to let the world stop me over. The way I see it is like a person that's after like a funeral. People typically don't have that energy in them right now. They want something to change internally. And in this point, it leaves them open for God's word to come into them, for the Spirit to finally start making more sense to them. As stated in Psalms 37:11. It states, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The Lord Jesus Christ pretty much took this verse verbatim when he was saying, the blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, just as a way to reemphasize how important it is to put away that pride, to be more of a, have a more humbled spirit in a sense. In Galatians 5:22-23, it states, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Again, there's a change. That change is not going to be perfect at first, but there is those aspects that you will start displaying a little bit more. The proud will become more humble. The wicked will try to become better people. The unfaithful will try to become faithful. And this is just as in Matthew 11:29. It reads, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, this is a response because the world is weighing heavy. People want to lighten their load in a sense. And Christ himself promised that he will help you carry that load and help you find fill that emptiness that you want to fill. Because the end result of mourning will provide a person with a humble spirit. The appeal of self-determinism will no longer seem important to a person. Instead, in their humility, the gentle meekness of the person will finally allow whatever pride one may have had dictating their decisions be put to rest, letting instead the will of God be the factor in making the daily decisions in one's life. So it becomes more of a, how can I put God first instead of myself at this point? Again, it's a pivot, which takes us to the next point. The pivot becomes the crossroads or the turning point. of the internal struggle that one has with what they want. And the next one goes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Psalms 42, 1 through 2, it reads, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? There's an earnestness now. The change now becomes, again, putting God first. And because this change of putting God first happens, there's a real intention of turning away from their sins. Granted, at this point in time, the Christian cannot take root, can maybe not take root and fall back to their old ways. But there is an earnest struggle inside of them. Their spirit will start craving for the peace that God provides, as stated in Isaiah 55:1. And it reads, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The invitation is free. It's anyone can come in there and find that peace that they're looking for. But at the same time, the enticements of the world may choke out whatever faith might be brewing. But at the same time, if a person chooses to continue forward and finally pivot away from the world, then the promise of John 6:35 will be completed. So, says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Obviously, this isn't talking literal. You will still be hungry, and you will still be physically thirsty, but it's saying you will never have that emptiness in your life again. That hole that you felt inside of you will never again be vacant. As long as you continue to follow in the doctrine of the Lord, then you will find fulfillment in this life and in eternity. Once a person recognizes their need and humbles themselves, they develop a profound craving for God's character to replace their own. It marks a transition from looking inward at sin to looking outward towards God's provision, at which point the inmost desires of a person rewire themselves towards tendencies that honor God first and start putting older sinful habits to rest. The internal change is complete. If a person follows through this stuff, they have changed inside for the better. But what good is it for you just to change inside if you're not going to help anybody else in the world change either? Which comes to the next point of the outward expression. Though the person has changed internally, that's not sufficient for God. God has said, do not bury your talent. Go out in the world and proclaim this. And there's multiple ways of you can do this. Obviously, there's preaching and doing that, but there's also good works and the like. But the important thing is that there's something outside of just the internal. The external now has to happen. So the next verse on that Matthew 5 is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Again, I really do relate to this verse a lot, because who I was versus who I am is night and day. It used to be, if someone disrespects you, go fight them. Or go out there and scream back at them and all this. That hasn't crossed my mind in years. And it's very telling of, as I was studying this with Jeff one day, I'm like, I don't know where I stand in this ladder, let's put it. And he just tells me, just like, no, you've shown it from the stuff you told me. You have shown me that you have changed. And thinking about it a little bit more now, yes, I have changed a lot. But going from being constantly angry and to showing mercy to people that I consider enemies has solidified my faith in a sense. We are told to show mercy, not because it's an easy thing to do, but because it's the right thing to do, the thing that God wants us to do. As stated in Colossians 3:13. It says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I want to emphasize, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Because you are unworthy. If you for some reason do not want to forgive your fellow brother or sister, just know that those same words will be used against you in Judgment Day. The Lord is rich in mercy, and we need to emulate the Lord as He has shown that mercy to us. How do we show that? Turn the other cheek when you are wronged. Try to live peaceably. Do not try to escalate things further with violence, because that is not godlike. As stated in James 2:13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As stated, you will be judged for this. If you do this egregious thing, if you call yourself a Christian, but then your outward expression in this world is vengeance, then you will be shown vengeance instead of mercy on that day of judgment. In Micah 6:8, it reads, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If you lack that self-control, if you lack mercy in your life, reevaluate yourself. Truly ask yourself, are you really a Christian at this point? Do you need to go back a step and change internally before you go out in this world and go say you proclaim yourself to be a Christ servant? Because after receiving God's grace, there's an external shift in attitude, which results in the person actively demonstrating mercy to others. Because the believer has been forgiven of a massive debt, they readily extend forgiveness and compassion to those who wrong them. Which leads to a change in their hearts. The purity of a person's being starts shifting. It starts becoming Christ-like. Because it states in the next verse in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This thing of I'm only human. This is the biggest excuse of you go out there, you wrong somebody, and you say I'm only human. Is that necessarily excuse the fact? No. You need to go and rectify it. You need to go out there and try to live in peace with as many people as you can. Otherwise, there's no purity in your heart, and it's indicative that you're falling away. In Psalms 24:3 to 4, it reads, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. We know we're not under the doctrine of the Old Testament anymore, but it does give us the mindset of the Lord and what He thinks of it. I think this may hold true still, because you yourself can be your own idol. You may worship yourself in a sense, and when somebody you feel wrongs you, the way you act says a lot about how you're standing spiritually. If you act with reproach or you act with vengeance, doesn't that indicate that your heart's not pure? Doesn't that indicate that there's more work to be done in yourself? And that your work that you're doing for the Lord, the supposed good works you're doing, are actually bad? In 1 John 3, 2-3, it states, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. You have to put in the effort, like, to change to how you react to people on the outside of this world. I understand that it's difficult sometimes because worldly people do not share the same values that we share. But it still doesn't give you the excuse to treat them with disrespect or vindictiveness. You have to go out there as Christ went out there, trying to help them and steer them away from the hellfire that awaits them. But it does come with effort. You have to wash your hands in order for your purity of your heart to be like Christ was. In James 4:8, it reads, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, that's the Lord telling us, we can't be serving two masters. You can make yourself an idol. I need to reiterate that. And if you feel like you can't handle the disrespect that some of these people out there in the world put to you, then it's just time to strengthen that spirit. Continue to purify yourselves. If someone disrespects you, then show them kindness. I have personally experienced this, that they will respect you more if you show them a kind face to a disrespectful action. An internal clearing of motives and desires is perfected because of this, if they follow the purity of the heart here. No longer will the person's heart be divided in its loyalty between God and the world. Integrity will reign in the person's motivations. Hypocrisy will not encroach in their hearts. And though they may stumble and sin occasionally, they do not rush into evil with the intent that they once had for it. Well, if now we're showing purity of heart, then what comes next? Well, conflict avoidance. We will try to solve problems where we see them. Because it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." It was funny when I was reading this. I was telling Jeff, I don't think I'm a peacemaker. At least not yet. Like, I haven't experienced anything I have to be put inside the middle of a conflict to solve. Literally, as I left for that Sunday to go to work, I got presented with a peacemaking conflict, and I was just... I told Jeff, I need to be careful for what I ask, because that was something. But in Romans 12, in verse 18, it reads, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." You notice it says, if at all possible. It doesn't mean that because you're a Christian, you will forever live in a peaceful environment. There will always be conflict, but it's just how you react. Try with good faith to be as amicable as you can to everyone, not just fellow Christians, but to worldly people. For who knows is that if you turn the other cheek by everything that this world throws at you, you might convert somebody. You might encourage them to come over to church and to read their Bibles. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it states, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We have a duty to bring peace where we can. We can't just do nothing with this gift, this peace. We have to show the world that the way they're living sometimes is counterintuitive to what their lives want. Sometimes we need to go out there and remind them that we don't just have peace because we're quiet and peaceful people. We have peace because we believe in Christ, our Savior. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 14, it reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." it goes to show that, yes, when you go out there, you will encounter conflict. But make every effort to still try to solve every issue that you may encounter. But at the same time, don't lose your holiness. It becomes an issue when you go out there that you might yourself be corrupted. And your faith may be choked out by the worries or insults of this world. The person actively works to bring reconciliation where there is conflict. This involves bringing peace between individuals, but ultimately pointing people towards making peace with God through the gospel. And then it goes, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It now becomes the point of uncomfortableness here. I don't know how persecuted you have been in your field of work or at home and all that. I just know that there's certain people that seem to dislike me because of the things I believe in. And I'm pretty sure you have all encountered this in some way or another. But Christ tells us to withstand it, not because it's just because he forgot about us, but because through withstanding this, we display his power and we may reconcile people that might otherwise not want to hear about Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it states, and this is a promise he made, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No one's getting out of this. Everyone's going to encounter hardship. Every single one of us will be persecuted in some way or form. And Christ tells us, he encourages us to not lose the faith, to keep into his power. Not, again, it's not because he forgot about us, but because he wants as many people saved as possible. In 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. It reads, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you can participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's a good indicator. If you're getting persecuted, that must mean that something's going right spiritually, because Satan doesn't want you to be saved. And he's doing everything in his power to come after you, whether ordeals of other people, of disasters in ordeals of like nature or financial. Just don't lose your faith. You're so close. This is one of the final steps to attaining full spiritual maturity. And in 1 Peter, it's telling us that you should take this as a blessing almost, because this is the way you will finally become spiritually mature. In John 15:20, it reads, remember rather the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Christ is saying, you're not special. I am your God, and they persecuted even me. So what excuse do you have to lose faith because you think that this is only happening to you? It hasn't. It doesn't. We are to become Christ-like figures. We're supposed to represent him as we go out in this world, be the light in the darkness. But if we start saying the woe is me, that I'm getting persecuted, that not happened to anybody else, you're swaying from the way. But ultimately, the person who is determined enough to stay on the path of Christ will have to contend with the wickedness of the world. For just as there are righteous peacemakers, there are wicked sowers of chaos. This leads to an inevitable friction that occurs when the righteous, transformed, Christ-like life colludes with the wicked world that operates on selfish principles. But persecution is not an aspect that needs to be feared, for it is the final confirmation of the Christian journey, suffering for doing what is good. In conclusion, I just want to say to rejoice in the path that the Lord has set for you. Have no fear towards the circumstances or hardships that lay before you. For the Lord walks with you and His reassurance is faultless. Walk the path of the Christian boldly, for your salvation is awaiting you. And pay no heed to your sinful past, for Christ died for your sins as well. I'd like to thank you for allowing me to come up here and say this sermon. Though my intention is a bit different than when I said it over there. Over there, I wanted to teach people the fundamentals of what it is to be a Christian. But this lesson, I want you guys to think about it in a different manner. I wanted to think about it as, where are you on this path? Are you just starting? Are you at the end? Are you spiritually mature? Do you need to work on some things? There's no correct answers to this. It's just the introspection that one needs to actually follow through and being Christ-like. I hope you think about these things as we stand up and sing this song honoring our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.